the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. And there is so much going on in the world right now, in the media, in the press, perhaps even in your neighborhood, in your church, at your school, maybe even in your family. We need to talk about the things that are of the most importance to you right now, perhaps even the most urgency. The phone number to join the conversation, to pose your question, to make a comment, is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your questions, comments, and issues in just a moment on Ask Anything Wednesday. First, a review of some issues in the news. New Orleans is bracing itself for a potential landfall of what would be Tropical Storm Gustav, perhaps by then Hurricane Gustav. Not since Hurricane Katrina struck on August 29, 2005, have New Orleans residents faced a forced departure from their homes and businesses, but given the experience of Hurricane Katrina, city and county officials there in the area of New Orleans are considering whether a forced evacuation would be called for. Louisiana Governor Bobby Jindal said an evacuation could begin as early as Friday, and that is, by the way, 3 years to the day after Katrina hit New Orleans. So you have to know that people in New Orleans are bracing themselves. That is still a fragile community. We know that the ecosystem surrounding the entire area there, Lake Pontchartrain and New Orleans, has not yet recovered. We know that any kind of major storm bringing wind and rain could inundate the area once again. And so we need to be right now in prayer for the people of New Orleans and the surrounding area, the Gulf Coast, all of that area, of course, so battered by Hurricane Katrina. And it looks like right now Tropical Storm Gustav is predicted to become Hurricane Gustav as it goes through the Gulf and very likely will enter the area for a trajectory directly to the area all the way from the northwest Florida coast to the coastal Texas region. Of course, New Orleans being almost right in the middle of all of that. Now, just today, Gustav has drifted away from Haiti and the Dominican Republic. Those two nations, of course, share the Caribbean island of Hispaniola. But after killing 16 people, the hurricane began to move on. And so what we're looking at here is a massive storm again, and I should refer to it as a tropical storm at this point rather than a hurricane. But it is already much like Tropical Storm Fay, bringing a whole lot of wind and a whole lot of rain, even though it has not at this point reached hurricane status. We'll be watching this with you. One of the issues we talked about earlier this week goes back to Sunday, where on NBC's Meet the Press, the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi, made statements regarding abortion in which she suggested that the doctors of the church have not been able to define when life begins. There, of course, she was speaking as a Roman Catholic. The doctors of the church to which she was making reference include Augustine. She referred to him first as a senator, Augustine. Perhaps that's understandable given the world in which she lives. But then referred to Saint Augustine, and she claimed Augustine as her reference and authority for suggesting that we do not know when human life begins and therefore abortion should be legal, basically on demand, especially in the first trimester. In the aftermath of Pelosi's statements, top Catholic bishops have responded with a hurricane of their own, condemning and criticizing her statements. The critics have included the archbishops of Washington, D.C. and New York. Now, the dispute comes down to whether or not Augustine was actually suggesting that abortion should always be considered homicide. Now, I will let those, and Augustine is one of the central figures of my own theological development, but on that question, the larger issue here is whether or not that should have anything to do with the question that was asked of Speaker Pelosi, because the issue is national policy. I think it's very strange that she would indeed turn to that point. After all, it's most often the leaders of the Democratic Party who are suggesting that we should not be bringing that kind of theological data into national policymaking. But it's very interesting. Obviously, this is an excruciatingly difficult position for a Roman Catholic office holder. And it's another reminder that in an election year, these issues are not going to be avoided. And whether you are the Speaker of the House appearing on NBC's Meet the Press, or eventually you are the nominee of the Democratic Party, you're going to be faced with this issue. Barack Obama found that out at the Saddleback Civil Forum on the presidency just a few days ago. And that brings me also to some comments concerning the Democratic National Convention meeting right now in Denver, Colorado. Thus far, that convention has been stunningly lacking in substance. Now, it has been incredibly entertaining at points. We've got all kinds of things going on there. Last night, the drama of having the major event, that was the speech, of course, by Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton, in which she did endorse Barack Obama. She did so very early in her address. She didn't hold the crowd in suspense. It was very interesting to have her daughter, of course, Chelsea, as one of the narrators of the film that preceded her speech and then giving the direct introduction. Now, there also was a great deal going on in terms of other events that were not so much on primetime, and that has to do, for instance, with the eventual adoption by the convention of the platform of the Democratic Party. Once that happens, it will be interesting to see if there is any intention on the part of those who are organizing the convention actually to talk about their platform in its particulars during prime time. My hunch is that it won't happen. And it's because a lot of these particulars would scare off many of the voters they want to attract. And that's why you have to look beyond the show, beyond the scripted and very tightly orchestrated kind of entertainment being put on. And again, that's not a partisan statement, because you better do that when the Republican convention meets as much as when the Democrats meet. Look at the platform, look at the policies, look at the convictions and the positions that are championed by those who are running for office. And if you do look at that platform, you're going to find a lot that is very, very interesting. Now, tonight at the Democratic National Convention, the main event is going to be a speech by former President Bill Clinton, who appeared to be barely referenced last night in the speech by Senator Clinton. So it'll be interesting to see how that comes down. And obviously, just given recent events, especially of the Democratic primary season, former President Clinton has some work to do in terms of positioning himself within the Democratic Party, and he has a great opportunity to do that tonight in prime time. And then tomorrow night, of course, we are looking at the climactic event of the Democratic National Convention, and that is the acceptance speech by Senator Barack Obama. And after the roll call, when he has the sufficient number of delegates and is thus nominated by his party, he will give that speech. And if you are running for president as the nominee of one of the two parties, this speech is your kickoff opportunity. Without any debate, without any interruption from the other candidate, without any interruption except perhaps for the applause lines that you've written into your speech, to set out the case for why you should be president. And if you have not watched anything of this particular convention of the Democratic Party in Denver this week, and you haven't watched it as a family, I would just suggest to you a day in advance. You really need to get ready to sit down with your children and watch Barack Obama's acceptance speech tomorrow night, and be ready to talk about what he said and what he didn't say, what's behind what he said, what's really going on there. Help your children to understand not only the dance of democracy, but the stewardship of citizenship. And I would just suggest you get that on your family's plan for tomorrow night. Other issues in the news, well, there is so much going on. For instance, right now you have the Wall Street Journal reporting that gay activists are targeting businesses that are lending support to Proposition 8. That's the initiative in California that will, if passed by the voters of California, establish that marriage is the union of a man and a woman and is only the union of a man and a woman, thus, in effect, rewriting the Constitution so that the decision handed down in May by the California Supreme Court has effectively reversed that decision, legalizing same-sex marriage. It is uncertain right now which side will win in terms of this proposition. Proposition 22 passed just a few years ago, overwhelmingly in the state, when the citizens last had the opportunity to establish their will. The state Supreme Court abrogated that will, ruled that Proposition 22 was unconstitutional, and now the people of California will have their opportunity. William Bolthouse, it says here, a California philanthropist, donated $100,000 in March to support a proposition to ban gay marriage in California. But the emails have been coming in, it says here, not to Mr. Bolthouse, but to the corporate offices of a company that bears his name, even though he sold it 3 years earlier. So it's very interesting to have this kind of attention directed toward any kind of business or civic leader or philanthropist or citizen who would fund the effort to pass Proposition 8 there in California. You know, you start looking at all this and you realize that somebody understands what's at stake here. In other words, when you have this kind of effort going on, you realize that the stakes are so high for both sides when it comes down to Proposition 8. But time and time again, I'll come back to a point I've tried to make over the last several years. If anything is clear from this controversy, looking in California alone, also you can look backwards to Massachusetts, ultimately you can look to every state in this union. If the voters do not state by a clear means, and that generally will mean putting this explicitly in the constitution of their state, if they do not tell the judges what marriage is, then the judges are going to tell us. And by and large, we're not going to like what they say. Back with more on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we talk about what's on your mind, an issue perhaps of debate on your local college campus, something that's been discussed in your family as you've been looking at things going on across the country. It could be beyond that, just something that you've been itching to ask for a very long time. The phone number is 877-893-8255. The opportunity is yours. Join us. Ask a question on Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-TALK. Even now, we've got folks here in the studio watching the email at mail@albertmueller.com if you want to send a question by that means as well. Now, just taking a quick look at what's going on the media screens in front of me, it appears that the roll call vote's about to start at the Democratic National Convention. Always a little pageantry in that. And on the other side, the Republican Party Platform Committee is meeting. It'll be interesting to see what comes out of that process. Let's go immediately to the calls. Pat's calling, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Pat.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I wanted to ask you, how can we get our churches more involved in fighting pornography?
Well, you know, Pat, the first step is going to be acknowledging the problem, isn't it? And then articulating the reality of what the problem is. And I will say that there are more churches than certainly in the past who are actively engaged in this. And even in the last 24 hours, I've received email from some church leaders asking me for materials and for some suggestions about ministry. Now, let's realize, however, that we tend to minimize by reduction the problem of pornography. In other words, what we first think about with the issue of pornography is keeping people from using it. Making very clear, the very word pornography is from the Greek word porneia, which refers to a wrongful sexual interest. And that's explicitly what Christ forbids in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are not to be about that in anything that would be intended to have a pornographic effect. The New Testament's very clear about that. So you start looking at that and you say, well, all right, the first step, the most obvious step is to try to prepare people morally to avoid the problem in the first place. And that's where a lot of churches will do things. They'll do it with teenagers, with youth, with children, with men's ministries and other things just to try to make that clear. The problem is that's where many churches stop and they don't realize that the animal ran out of that barn door a long time before. The problem is much larger than they see and they've inherited a problem that exists before they say, don't use pornography. And that's why churches really need some ministries to those who have been corrupted and shaped by the reality of pornographic images in whatever form they may come, and those who have developed some kind, and I hate to use the word addiction because that puts it in a clinical setting in which you've got all kinds of other issues in this psychotherapeutic world that come in. Let's just say they've developed a habit, the habitual use of pornography. But then we also need to realize the problem goes beyond that. Because, and I know there's some people who will be shocked when I say this, we also have to reach out, especially to women, and that includes most especially young women, who commit pornography. And if you're wondering what I mean by that, I don't mean that we have a huge problem in our churches of women who are participating in the pornography industry. That's not what I'm talking about. That would be clearly sinful. We'd understand that. I mean women who, by the way they dress, are actually, and girls dressing immodestly, actually commit a form of pornography in terms of becoming a sinful distraction for men who are in the congregation, are their Christian brothers, or those who are trying to reach with the gospel. So I think it's a multidimensional issue, Pat. When you ask the question, how can we get more churches involved in fighting pornography? I think it is it's good that that voice in this call came from a woman, and I would suggest that you agitate and make this issue known to the leadership of the church, that you help people to understand what's at stake, and that you try to build some support for understanding that this is an urgent problem. Hopefully it's something your pastor will preach about from the pulpit and in the course of his ministry of expository preaching and laying out the whole counsel of God. But it really needs to be incorporated in the ministry of the church. I'll tell you, Pat, and here's how some churches come to deal with it after a disaster. And that's really sad, that it takes a disaster, some kind of huge moral collapse to get some churches to be awakened to the need for this kind of ministry and confrontation. And, of course, we also need to be active in the public square on this issue. You're talking about prevailing community standards. That's right about where the Supreme Court's left it right now, prevailing community standards. The church ought to be a part of setting those prevailing community standards for the sake of all people, especially all young people, in this world in which pornography is now so ubiquitous, available just about everywhere, which leads me again to say one of the main things we need to do is to help parents to understand how they must take control of the Internet and other communication technologies in their home so that they're not becoming themselves a home as a conduit for pornography into the lives of their children. Thanks for the call, Pat. Let's go to Altoona, Pennsylvania. Noelle's listening on WCLR. Go ahead, Noelle.
Hi, Dr. Miller. Thanks for taking my call. I'm 14, and I'm wondering, what advice would you give my generation teenagers to impact our culture and our country for Christ?
Noelle, what a kind question, and what a great question. And I love especially hearing from someone who's 14 years old asking this, and to say my generation or our generation, speaking from your age, because, you know, the generations just in terms of cultural space are getting smaller and smaller. Used to talk about generations being 40 years, then something like 20 years. Now you've got marketers talking about generations in 4 to 6 year components. The reality is that you are in a great position and a great stage of life to make an incredible impact. I would say, first of all, that you can reach the culture of which you are a part first. In other words, right now, you are a part of a culture, a school culture. You're a part of a peer culture. And as a Christian young person, hopefully, you're a part of a church culture as well, where you can make a big difference in terms of standing up for faithfulness, standing up for the gospel, standing up for what is right rather than what is wrong, and setting an example. And I think the best advice on this is very personal. It's given in the New Testament from Paul to Timothy when he said, let your conduct be so that there's no problem before the watching world. And then let no man despise your youth. In other words, be bold in that kind of witness. But I think at other points you can be very effective, Noel. I think, for instance, there may be opportunities for you to have a direct involvement in something like a crisis pregnancy center and in support for that. It may be that you can find a problem where you know that that informed and biblically shaped Christians ought to be involved, even in your community. And you'd be surprised how many major issues in this country have been shaped by the involvement of very young people. Because very young people have a great thing going for them in this, and that is you've got a way, a built-in way of getting the attention of older people. And never from Joan of Arc to the present, that's been a very important factor in terms of society. There are people who listen to you who will not listen to anyone else. And so you've got a real opportunity there. And then I would suggest, Noel, you keep yourself informed and that you and your generation of young Christians really be shaped by the Word, be faithful to Christ, and be learning so that you can become the parents of a generation that will be ready to face the future and all the challenges out before them. And as you, for instance, will go to college and university, and as you may be now in high school or will be headed to high school, and regardless of your educational setting, whether it's public school, private school, Christian school, or homeschool, you have an opportunity through that education to prepare yourself as a generation to know what's really at stake. And one of the problems for Christians sometimes is showing up knowing less than the other side. And you have the real opportunity to show up knowing more than they do, and furthermore, knowing the truth. Thank you so much for your call, Noel. It's a great question for us to continue to consider on this program. I appreciate your call. Your call can be next by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go back to the issue of when life begins in just a moment. But before that, let's go to John. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, Dr. Mohler, I was going to ask you, what Christian conferences would you recommend for someone younger like myself that's just looking to grow in the Word and help to spread the gospel?
Well, I think that's a great question, John, and I've got to be careful on here, both because of what I say and what I don't say. I could leave some out, and so let me just introduce this with a caveat, saying this is not a completely extensive list of all the conferences that I think are worthy and worthwhile. However, there are a few conferences I'll just mention that are national in scope. I couldn't really look at the local ones here. I would miss most. But are national in scope that I think are really worthwhile. For instance, you've got the Shepherd's Conference by Dr. John MacArthur at the Grace Community Church in California. I'm regularly there, and I believe that is an extremely worthwhile conference. You've got the Ligonier Conference, which takes place in Orlando, also usually about March of the year. An outstanding conference on Christian apologetics and such issues as that. James MacDonald in Chicago at the Harvest Bible Chapel has an annual conference. I think it's also very good. Just trying to think of some other conferences in terms of what is going on out there. You've got conferences going on all the time that kind of are just unusual. That is, from time to time, these conferences come up because, for instance, it's the anniversary of this or the anniversary of that. Some of those are very good, and I'm sure right now I'm leaving a great many out. I'm also regularly at the conference at the Pastors Conference at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. There are a lot of good conferences out there, but some of them are more for pastors. Some of them are more for lay people. For instance, if you take the Shepherd's Conference in Ligonier, you'd have some of the same people speaking at those conferences. The Shepherd's Conference is, as a conference for shepherds, particularly directed towards pastors. The Ligonier Conference, probably more generally directed towards laypersons. And so there's just a lot of good stuff out there. And, I love the question, John. And I wish I had a more extensive list right here in mind. And I wish I could even keep a more extensive list in mind. I'm sure I don't know about many worthy conferences, but it is a good thing. And let me just mention something to you. You know, one of the things you can do, and this is a great thing, is that for these conferences that recur, you can pretty much find out what they're like by going online and getting the either the DVDs, the CDs, or the MP3 files of what happened the previous year and looking at that. So that'll give you a pretty good idea of what goes on. And, you know, you can get a lot of good just by listening to the things without being there, but there's nothing like being there. I appreciate the question, John. All right, your question could be next, but I want to go back to something that was said earlier. We were talking about Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, and we were talking about her comments on Meet the Press. And it just so happens that I got an email question from Clarence asking, when does life begin? I want to go back to Speaker Pelosi's statement and then think about how we would have to think differently about the answer to that question.
I would say that as an ardent practicing Catholic, this is an issue that I have studied for a long time. And what I know is over the centuries, the doctors of the church have not been able to make that definition. And St. Augustine said at 3 months. You don't know. The point is that it shouldn't have an impact on a woman's right to choose. Roe v. Wade talks about very clear definitions of when the child, first trimester, certain considerations, second trimester, not so, third trimester. There's very clear distinction. This isn't about abortion on demand. It's about a careful consideration of all factors that a woman has to make with her doctor and her God. And so I don't think anybody can tell you when life begins. Human life begins.
That was Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi on Sunday's edition of NBC's Meet the Press. Now, Clarence asked the question, when does life begin? Well, let me suggest that we shouldn't answer the question, first of all, by citing the doctors of the church. I understand why Nancy Pelosi, as a Roman Catholic, went there. We should instead go to the Scripture and understand that God is the author of all life, and then we go to the basic reality, Clarence, and that is that I believe we should understand that human life begins the moment that the egg and the sperm meet, and there is the exchange of chromosomal information, and thus something new that is alive begins. And my argument would be, and I would define that as conception, right there at that point. And my argument would be that to find any other point, to determine any other point from that until birth as the point when human life begins, is to assume that we have some kind of ability or knowledge to discern when that point would be. And I think in humility we have to recognize we have no way of determining when that might be. So we better stick with when that fertilization takes place. Back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We're always glad to get your calls. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, when you were thinking about this particular program, I always look forward to it because I really find out what you're talking about. And one of the interesting things is we have recurring questions that come again and again. And we can't take them every week because we be talking about the same thing all the time. But if you do call with one of those questions, we want to refer you back to where it was answered in some time in the past. And we're always ready to hear a new angle on a question as well because, you know, in various settings, various churches, various households, these issues sometimes take on a different complexion. Let's go to Jonathan. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Yeah, Dr. Moeller, just thinking about the common grace of God, how he shows goodness and grace and mercy to believers and unbelievers alike. I heard it said that he sometimes hears the prayers of even non-believers, and it's part of his common grace. But I had a question how that fits if there's no mediator between an unbeliever and God. Obviously, he hears hears in the sense of his omniscience, but in what do we mean when we say he hears the prayers of unbelievers, and what does that do to the concept of one mediator?
You know, Jonathan, I want to say this very carefully. I have rarely been asked such a theologically perceptive question in such a way as you just asked it. Because as I'm listening to you ask the question and thinking about where I have to go, you got there before I could get there. And that is that when we pray, we need to understand that the theology of prayer is not just that we speak and God hears. Because as you said, God's omniscient. He knows all these things even before we know them. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows what our need is before we perceive it. Prayer is not that we are informing God of what he does not know, but it's not even merely that we are speaking to God. And we're thinking about especially intercessory prayer as if we are just a creature speaking to the Creator. We are a rebellious creature. You know, the fall means that every single human being is opposed to God, and should expect thereby to have no means whatsoever of reaching to God, of speaking to God, or of having our issues heard before God without a mediator. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is described as prophet and priest and king, and as our great high priest, he is our mediator. His mediatorial work means not only did he on the cross become the substitute for our sins and thus mediate between God and humanity, sinful humanity, by the means of his sacrifice. But he also has the current and ongoing purpose of mediating right now. The word that we often use is interceding. He's interceding before the throne on behalf of the saints, those who are his. He represents us before the Father. And when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because the authority, the entree that we have before the throne of God in prayer, it is not because we are who we are, but it is because Christ is who he is. And that leads to the question, which we have to back off from a bit here, Jonathan. Does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? You know, when you ask it in just that way, I have to say that there is limited biblical data in terms of a direct Bible verse that says that God does not hear or will not hear. We have references to that in Scripture. But there is no explicit paragraph I could point us to or specific isolated text that finally answers that question. But we do know this. When we pray, we are not praying to some kind of deity in general. but we are praying to the one true and living God. And if we do not know Jesus Christ, who do we think that God is? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, as it's most oftenly called, the pattern prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, you start looking at that and you realize that we know He's Father because of the Son. He hears our prayer because of the mediation of the Son. The most important prayer we can pray is, O God, forgive me, a sinner, as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jonathan, we do know, and here again you mentioned common grace, we do know that God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. And we do know that that He relates to people not just on the basis in terms of his providential care of the earth, just on the basis of believers and unbelievers. You don't know where believers are because it's their farm that gets watered, and the next door neighbor farm, the unbeliever farm, does not get watered. So does God ever hear their prayers? There's a sense in which, as a theologian, trying to be as rigorously biblical as I can be, where I have to say, I don't know how exactly to answer that question. I do know that they are not heard through the intercession of Jesus Christ. I do know that they are not heard with Jesus Christ as their mediator. I do know that they are heard then as the words of fallen humanity, which undoubtedly are known unto God. And God handles all things perfectly well. And Jonathan, that is a great question, and that is where, so far as I know, in theological humility, I have to leave it. God handles all things perfectly well. Does He hear the prayer of an unbeliever? We should have no confidence that He does, other than a prayer of repentance and of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, that person is at that point not an unbeliever. So it's very difficult to know how exactly to answer that question. But it just reminds us again that that even if we're speaking here of common grace, it's very clearly not saving grace. And the most important thing we can do is give a consistent witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we not only know that our prayers are heard by God in the sense in which we desperately want them to be heard by God, because we have a mediator, but because our sin indeed has been atoned through the one who mediated himself for us as the mediator. Thanks so much for your call, Jonathan. Let's go to Marlette, Michigan, where Don's on the line. Go ahead, Don.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. I was watching a show recently about the Hubble Space Telescope, and that got me thinking. I don't quite comprehend if God created the heavens and the earth on the first day, how is it we could see light from the stars that are millions or hundreds of millions of light years away?
Well, you know, that's a great question. And so hang with me here for a minute, Don. We're getting ready to go into a break. So your question is, in other words, how can the world appear to be so old? Is it fair to say that, with the stars giving the evidence of apparent age? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, we could point to the stars. That's an obvious place to look. We could also look to a petrified wood found in the forest. We could look to the Grand Canyon in terms of the chronology of erosion. We can look at all that. And here's what we have to admit. To be intellectually honest, the world looks very, very old. Assuming, by the way, that distance is measured in time when you're talking about light years, and the Big Bang Theory is what would explain that that is related to time, you know, you just have to recognize the world looks old. Now, we also have in Genesis a very clear chronology that would indicate that the world is not that old. So, as we're headed into this break, let me just tell you, Don, it's just a matter of the fact that I believe that God created the world to look old. And when we come back, I'll explain more about, I believe, why. I appreciate Don's question, basically about the age of the earth, the whole young earth, old earth question. And I hold to a young earth, but I don't want to be unintelligent in doing so, that is, or intellectually dishonest in doing so. So I've got to admit, the world looks really old. No doubt about it. There's all kinds of evidence, fossil evidence. There's astronomical evidence, astrological. Well, that's another story. There's all kinds of evidence just in terms of the stars and what's going on in the created order, petrified wood, that the world is very old. But the Bible seems to say that the world is young. And, of course, the Genesis structure here is important because here you have the setting out of a biblical storyline of creation that would seem to indicate it's a very short amount of time. The bigger problem I have, though, with the idea of an old earth is that it really messes up the whole Bible storyline. that great storyline that explains everything we need to know, that is the very basis of our worldview and is the basis of the gospel. And that is the sequence of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. I mean, that's the great story. God created the world. Human beings sinned against him. And what we are told in Romans is, well, we're told in Genesis 3, too, but in Romans 5, it's tied to the gospel. We're told that with sin came death. If you hold to an old earth, then you've got death and death and death and death and death again, long before you have the fall. But it just so happens that most of the people, not all the people, but most of the people who are denying this in terms of the young earth, old earth thing, also have a difficult time knowing exactly what to do with Adam and Eve. And Don, that's where I want to end, because let me tell you, if you got a problem with stars, and I'm not belittling the intellectual challenge that's there, not denying that if you're going to measure things in billions of light years, you have the appearance of age. If you buy the Big Bang theory, that you've got the expansion of the universe, and thus you can measure this by time, I'm not going to deny that that can make you scratch your head and think a while. But let me suggest to you this. If you really believe in the special creation of human beings, and if you believe in the historic creation of Adam and Eve, let's just remember they were made apparently as adults. God created them as adults. Now, if you looked at them knowing what we know about humanity, you would say it took some time for them to get there. But evidently not. And so God made the first human pair as adults. He says to them, reproduce, multiply. And so you start looking at that and you say, well, evidently God does some things, did some things in creation in order to set the stage for what he would do in his dealings with humanity. And it had to be in the shape it is in order for that to take place. If he's omnipotent, then he could do it. And it would be just right. And thus I believe it is. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for joining me for the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.